Let us now give our attention to God's holy law, a major means in His hands to bring the unsaved to themselves and also a marvelous guide to believers' lives. Deuteronomy chapter 5 will be the reading of the law this morning, beginning with verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. The word of the Lord which we want to read with you is from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, we will read from verses 1 through verse 31. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, that is Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Then let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willingly after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thus far, the reading of the holy and precious Word of God. Boys and girls, if you would do something particularly naughty, and I hope you don't, but if you did, and you really hurt your mom or your dad, not to mention that it's a sin against God, isn't there a desire in you to make things right? You don't want to go on and on with that awful feeling inside of guilt, like there's something between you and your father or mother. You want to ask for their forgiveness as soon as possible. You want everything to be well again, so you can fully enjoy their love and favor with nothing in the way. Well, boys and girls, there are a few unfortunate people who can never quite make right what they do wrong. I remember years ago how a second grade student in our Christian school was killed suddenly by a close neighbor. The boy was riding with his brother near dusk. They were wearing dark clothing, no reflectors on the bike, and went out of his driveway, and his neighbor was coming by in a pickup and hit him and killed him. And you can just imagine how, even to this day, even though I'm sure the family has forgiven him, it wasn't done on purpose, that lives with him, the fact that that child is no more. I'm sure he was sorry. I know he was sorry. But he'll never be able in any way to restore that young man to his parents again. Now, even though we by nature have a fallen nature, because of our fallen nature, our sense of what's right and what's wrong, our sense of justice is all messed up. Still, there are times, aren't there, when we can feel righteous indignation, When someone does something terrible purposely, and they are dealt with unjustly, they're not punished, they're not sorry, they're let go because maybe of a technicality or something else, or a mistaken jury or an unjust judge. We walk away from those situations instinctively feeling that something isn't right, that justice wasn't done. This morning we want to consider the kinds of things I just talked about. The sense of wanting to be right again. The sense of some actions that we might do that will never be able to be straightened out in this life. As well as this sense of justice. Only we want to move from a sense of justice to what real justice is all about. And we want to, with God's help, as much as possible, look this morning at justice from God's point of view, rather than as we typically do from ours. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 10, the verses 11 through 13. And every high priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, again referring to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Turn with me just for a moment at Lord's Day 5 of our Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find that in the back of the Psalter on pages 31 and 32. And this morning we're going to be considering questions 12 to 15 as kind of a framework for the scripture passage we've been looking at, or we will be looking at. Question 12 on page 31 asks, "Since then by the righteous judgment of God we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and again be received into favor?" There, boys and girls, you have that sense of wanting to be restored to the favor of God. The answer is God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Question 13. Well, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Boys and girls, can we do it ourselves? Can we make things right between God and us ourselves? Well, the answer is by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? The answer is none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Well, that question 15, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? In other words, if we can't do it ourselves, if another creature can't do it, who then or what then? The answer, one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. Our theme is God's justice satisfied. In the first place, a question by ourselves. In the second place, a question by other creatures. And the third question is, by whom then? God's justice satisfied by ourselves, by other creatures, by whom? I would imagine by this time it's no secret to you, congregation, that the book of Hebrews means a great deal to me. If God spares me, then someday I hope to preach through this book. And you may wonder, well, why is it a particular favorite? Well, first of all, it is so Christ-exalting. The apostle in every turn exalts Christ above everything and everyone else. But second, unlike any other book, the book of Hebrews so unpacks and connects the Old Testament with the New. It shows us how that God has been teaching His people from start to finish about the Lord Jesus Christ, foreshadowing Him, symbolizing Him, anticipating Him, even celebrating Him already when the church was still in its infancy. But the apostle writing the chapter we're now considering, he's explaining in a very simple way how the Old Testament priest has many ongoing sacrifices, and he could never achieve lasting forgiveness by those or for those who came to the tabernacle seeking him. In other words, boys and girls, to put it simply, if you would be burdened by a great sin, you would come with your animal sacrifice, the sacrifice would be offered, you would leave with somewhat an appeased conscience if you were trusting in God's word by faith, but you'd be there again, and you'd be there again, and you'd be there again. And every year, even, the high priest had to sacrifice the atonement for the people of God over and over again. It seemed like an endless cycle. You could just imagine if the Israelites were in a certain spot in the wilderness for any length of time, there'd be a path just beaten into the sand of people coming and coming and coming over and over. There was no end to it. There was no lasting forgiveness. It had to be repeated. And that's the point that the apostle's saying here. That's why he says in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, pointing to the better, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Just like you, boys and girls, when you feel that guilt in your heart and you want to make things right between you and mom or you and dad or you and your friend or you and your brother or sister, by the grace of God, He awakens in us this desire to be right with Him. We don't want to have guilt and a burdened conscience and sin between us and the God who by His grace we now love. Well, then how do we get there? How does that justice of God, that requirement for holiness, how do we attain that? How do we get right with God? How do we get to Him in a way that's both just and that is lovely? Can we do it ourselves? Boys and girls, follow me in your imagination for a minute. We're going to watch this boy named Ted. Now, Ted, after school and on Saturdays when he's done his chores, he rides a motorbike. In our day, when I was growing up, they called it a dirt bike. I don't know what they call it. Now, it's not a huge motorcycle. It's not a bicycle. It's something in between. It's not quite a moped. It's more powerful. But you go along the dirt paths and up and down little hills. And Ted was very good at this. He was tops among his friends. But he was also very careful. His parents had instructed him very well, always wore a helmet. He was very good. He could navigate those turns, you know, leaning his bike over, up and down the hills. But it was always something special to be out with him because he was not only good, but he was conscious, he was safety conscious. So you knew he wasn't going to do anything crazy or reckless. So you felt comfortable being with him. He made it wholesome rather than something wild and dangerous. And he encouraged others to be the same way. So he was well trained, and he did that. He did what he was told to do. One summer afternoon, however, it was very hot, and you and he and a couple of other of your buddies were riding along for a while, and you're just about ready to call it a day, and you're just drenched with sweat because it's just so hot. And you have just a few trails you wanted to finish, some particularly sharp turns, a bit of a rocky business. And you've just had a great time, the fresh air, your friends, and you're figuring now it's the last ride of the day, you're ready to call it a day, and Ted takes off his helmet. And you're looking at the trail you're about to take, and you're thinking, this is not a good move. Maybe you're thinking Ted's ready to go home. Maybe he's going to leave early. He's just taken off his helmet and he's going to walk the bike home or whatever. But you realize he's not done riding. Ted, didn't your parents tell you never to ride with a helmet? And look at the turns you got out ahead of us. Well, you know, I'm really a safe driver, he says, and you know, they haven't seen me for a ride for a while. My parents have. They don't realize how much I've improved, and you know, I've got it down pretty good now. Well, you had to agree that Ted knew what he was doing, so off you ride, and things seem to be going well. And there goes Ted out in front, zooming down that trail, making those turns like always, and just like that, you see this jump that has to be made. It already, you're seeing trouble before it even happens. Then off that bike goes, he makes it to the other side, and he wipes out. Ted didn't make it. You see him hit the ground, and all of a sudden you remember he doesn't have his helmet on. You realize something's really wrong. Ted's not getting up. He's not even talking. He's not even moving. One of your buddies yells, call 911. Somebody else says, we better go get his parents. After what seems like hours, but were probably only minutes, the paramedics come. You see them pack up Ted in the back of the ambulance. You're really worried about him because he never does come to consciousness. He does wake up some days later. But there are days in the future when he wished perhaps he didn't. His head hit that ground so hard that it injured the part of his brain that affected his walking and coordination. After months of rehabilitation, months, he could barely walk. And the doctor said probably the rest of his life he'll be wearing braces and he will never ride a bike again. What's so painful, congregation, in situations like this, you get the growing realization as you visit Ted in the hospital that he's not coming to acceptance with the new reality. He can't accept the fact he's not going to ever ride again. He can't accept the fact that he's not going to walk like he used to walk. And it was painful to see him trying against the doctors and the rehab people's advice. He would tip over, he would try to ride his bike, but basically he would get on and fall off. And it was just painful to watch him living in denial about what had happened. You just wonder how long he can go on that way. Young people, let me ask you a question. Whose fault was it that Ted can't walk normally anymore? Whose fault was it that he can't ride his motorbike anymore? Well, it's easy, right? It was Ted's fault. He knew better. His parents taught him. His recklessness had made a serious problem in his life. And though he was really sorry for what he did, and he told his parents so, he still tried to fix what he had broken, but he couldn't. We have seen, congregation, in the past few weeks that man, despite the loving warning of God, went ahead and did something that God told him not to do. And we're talking about Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God, they sinned, and they ruined themselves and their future. And no matter how hard Adam and Eve and their offspring throughout the centuries, including ourselves, have tried to fix it, we can't. And the saddest thing, just like with Ted, is there's so many people who live in denial of that fact. They think, well, if I just do more, if I just try harder, I'll be done with the braces of the curse and of depravity, and I'll be able to walk with God again. But it's just denial. There might be somebody sitting here this morning who would maybe not think in those terms, but who maybe are thinking along the lines of, well, if I was just reading more, if I was just praying more, maybe if I fasted once in a while, maybe if I was just a little more careful, then maybe I could know the favor of God. Things would be fixed. God would show me mercy. Let me shift to another picture, boys and girls, to hammer home what I'm trying to say. Picture, and may God forbid, but let's picture, boys and girls, that somebody walks into a bank and robs the bank, takes off with lots of money. And let's say that person gets caught by the police. Do you think the men at the bank or the women at the bank would be satisfied if that person came and said, you know, I'll give you back half what I took. I'll give you back half what I took if you're willing to drop the charges against me. Nobody would do something like that. First of all, it's not even their money. And second of all, he owes them all of it and then some. A punishment for attempting to rob the bank for his evil deed. Well, boys and girls, it's just as foolish for us to think that a little more prayer and a little more Bible reading and a little bit more obedience will somehow satisfy God's justice. That if we just obey Him somewhat, He'll accept that in place of obeying Him perfectly, like His law requires. That a few outwardly good deeds should be good enough in place of a lifelong, consistent, godly life. I hope you realize that that's just ridiculous. And yet, people live that way all the time. And I dare say all of us at one time or another in our life, or maybe many times, though we thought perhaps we could never buy God's favor, we certainly hoped that we could kind of inch closer to it. Maybe really close to it, be in a really good position for His grace to meet us by all the good things we're doing, certainly in a better position than publicans and harlots. We do learn, however, by the grace of God, we just can't pay the debt. And that with all our efforts and all our denial, we can't get rid of the braces and we won't be able to walk with God on our own. But sadly, there are some, and this is really sad, there are some who learn something of their sinfulness, but instead of turning to God and to Jesus Christ with their debts, they see the enormity of their sin or something of it, and they despair. They go in the opposite direction. They conclude life is just too hard. They feel they can't go on, and they end it all. Now, why is that really sad? Because the Word of God holds out the most astounding riches to the worst of sinners. There's nobody too bad for the goodness of Christ to save. So it becomes doubly damning because not only do they despair on account of their sinfulness, but their unbelief cuts them off themselves from the very mercies of God that could save them. It is true that there are some people who end their own lives never having heard the gospel. But it's doubly wicked to turn from the Word of God in unbelief and to end our life in despair. 1 John 5, verse 10, the last part of that verse reads, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son." In other words, to put that perhaps in a different way, when our trust is not in Christ, but is in ourselves for self-improvement, we are basically saying to God, "You lied. I can't trust what you say. And particularly what you say about your son and what you say about me as a sinner." Ted, boys and girls, had everything he needed to be a healthy, happy bike rider. But he cast it all away in tragic recklessness and disobedience. And we may say that Adam and Eve had everything they needed to be happy and healthy and holy people in the image and presence of God always, and they cast it away in a moment of recklessness and disobedience. And like Ted, you and I have to live our lives bearing the consequences of sin. And yet, here's the important part. Unlike Ted, we have access to the gospel of Jesus Christ that may not help Ted with his braces and his disorientation, but it will certainly take a dead sinner under the blessing of God and restore them whole and well, better than they were before. The image of God once again in us, communion with God by faith. So the vain attempt and thought to satisfy God's justice ourselves, it just doesn't work. Well, all right, we can't do it ourselves. Then what do? Well, let's look around for someone who can help us. Second point, by other creatures. Now, if you look at question answer 12 briefly in the Catechism, you read that God's justice must be satisfied. In other words, go back to that example of the bank robbery. That man owes them every nickel he stole plus the punishment for attempting to rob a bank. Now, could you imagine if that robber, after he took that money, went out and spent that money? He didn't even have it anymore to give back. He can't even pay it all back. What if someone would lend him the money? Maybe some of his friends. Maybe that would help. So maybe somebody else's prayers, maybe somebody else's obedience could help us. Maybe we can offer somebody else's goodness alongside our best efforts, and maybe the two of us combined together could pay our debt to God. Now you may say, that's strange. Well, that was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church for years. The saints of old supposedly had been so obedient and godly, they had established, for lack of a better word, a reservoir of excess obedience that you could draw from. The merits of the saints, they would call it. So we could use that today, and together with ours, well, that would satisfy God. The problem is, of course, that even the holiest saints who ever lived never lived a perfect life, so they didn't have any excess obedience. There is no such thing. If you live totally perfect every minute of your life from birth till death, there's no extra. That's what we ought to be doing. That's what we were created to do, and that's what we were able to do before the fall. So that doesn't work. All have sinned, says the Bible, and come short of the glory of God. So, if the saints of old couldn't measure up to God's standards, well, they can't help us then. They have nothing to give us. That'd be like that bank robber turning to his friends to lend them money, and they're all in debt. So they have nothing to give because they're in debt, so they can't give him anything, and he's in debt. Our condition, beloved, is something like a gambling addict who promises to pay off the debts he made, but because of his addiction keeps accumulating new ones. He never makes headway against his debts. And so we, far from being able to make up for sins in the past with present obedience, we keep sinning. We keep adding to our debt. We'll never even touch the sins of the past because we're still having to pay for the sins of the present. Is there any other creature we can think of to turn to? Well, there is one. And at first glance, it seems to be a promising possibility. The angels, the good angels. Let's think about that. First of all, the good angels never sinned. So they don't have a personal debt. Well, that's good news. Second of all, angels are powerful. Boys and girls, you remember that story, I think it's in the book of Kings, where one angel in one night slew 185,000 Assyrian troops. Now that's power. We could use that in our fight against sin debt. So never sinned, very powerful. And besides all this, the scriptures themselves teach us that angels are, quote, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So there, the angels are favorably disposed toward us. They're for our salvation, not against it, like the devil. Now that seems to be a winning combination. Sinless, powerful, and already willing to minister to the saints. Why can't their obedience and their goodness be a substitute for us before God? Well, there's a very good reason why not. And again, maybe let me give you an illustration to help you see it. Young friend, let's just say you borrowed your good friend's guitar for a day or so. You wanted to check it out, see how it played. And let's just say accidentally you wrecked it. You broke it. Couldn't be fixed. Do you think your friend would be satisfied if you offered him a trumpet? Well, I'll give you my used trumpet in place of your guitar. Well, probably not, because he probably can't play a trumpet and isn't looking for one. He would like his guitar back. He would likely accept another guitar of equal or better value than the one you broke, but not a trumpet. That example, of course, is about things. Now let's talk about sins and obedience. Let's just say an angel were willing to die in our place, was willing to be a substitute for us. It's simply not a fair substitution, replacement. Why not? Well, first of all, God is too fair. He's too just to do this. He's not going to pour out his justly earned wrath on some other creature that didn't sin. An example of something like that would be, let's just say, I murdered somebody. It would be like someone offering not themselves for me, but their son or someone else for them. Now, if I would offer myself for someone who killed someone, that would be a one-to-one thing. That would be just. I'm going to die in place of my friend. Well, that's a human dying for a human. The problem is, though, there's nobody who's sinless, so there's no human who can take the place of another human. The angel is different than a human, so that's like trying to exchange a trumpet for a guitar. It's not a fair exchange, it's not a just exchange. We need somebody who's sinless, we need somebody who's human, and we need somebody, and here's another problem. Let's just say we could find a person who's sinless. There isn't any, but let's just say we found one. And somebody who was willing to lay down their life as a substitute. How many persons could he substitute for? Just one. God's justice requires, like we saw with that bank situation, if you take $100, you have to pay $100 plus. Well, God's justice requires that if one person deserves to go to hell, and if you could possibly find a sinless person, which you can't, and that person would substitute for him, that's only one person for one person. One person's death is not going to atone for a whole world of saints, of sinners who need to be saved. Well, that's it then. There's no leftover righteousness from the saints. There's no angels who can justly substitute for us. And besides, even if they could, if God would accept an angel for a man, you have the same thing again. One angel, what's his worth? One man, two men, not a whole world of men. But you may ask, boys and girls, but wait a minute, Pastor. Doesn't the Old Testament say that the animal sacrifices did pay for sin? For example, Leviticus 16:30, the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now it says there that you're cleansed from all your sins. And then in the chapter we read today, it says these can never take away sins. So which is it? In fact, in verse 4 of our chapter, it says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Well, why did God have his people make sacrifices if they didn't really take away sins? Was God perhaps not telling his people the truth when he said that ye may be cleansed from all your sins before the Lord? Well, we certainly know that God's never deceiving his people. He never lies. He's truth itself. But here is the point. Just like children begin to learn important things first from pictures and then books with more words, God was teaching the young church Israel about the grand truth of substitutionary atonement. That simply means one substituting, taking the place of another. The innocent dies, the guilty lives, those kinds of lessons. And when you talk about sins being removed, Israelite sins were actually removed, but not by the animal dying. That Israelite was forgiven his sins by faith in the Word of God, you see. Abraham, the Bible says, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. At that moment, Abraham wasn't sacrificing an animal. He was walking outside his tent in the middle of the night. He was looking at stars. He was seeing, hearing God saying that his offspring would be as many as the stars in heaven. And Scripture very simply says he believed what God said. So by Abraham's faith, his belief that what seemed to be impossible, God had said would happen, his trusting that word was counted to him for righteousness. He was right with God based solely on his belief in God's word. And it's the same with the sacrifices. It wasn't the animal itself. It was God saying that this is the means you use. And the Israelites believing obedience to the word of God, which justified him. And it's the same today. Same today. That's why believers are called believers. Because they believe God. And it's still counted to us for righteousness. God was maturing his church. He was teaching them to trust his word. And then the day came, in the fullness of time, when the church had grown enough, when the time was appropriate, that rather than sketches and models, which were faint approximations of what was coming, it was time to interact directly with the Savior himself, Jesus Christ. The manner of interaction was the same. Faith. But now, there would be more and more a trusting and relying upon God and the written word, and less of a dependence on the visible word. The Savior is sufficient. He is more than sufficient. So we don't need all the props and the helps anymore. We have him. And he is who we will consider in our third thought after we sing. We'll sing Psalter 207, all stanzas. If you look in the chapter we've just been considering, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 is one of those what I would call grand texts that just shine out of the pages of Scripture. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. It's wonderful that the he is not even identified. It's so obvious, isn't it? Boys and girls, we all know who the he is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is saying very clearly, no, not the bodies of animals, not the sacrifices of beasts, not their blood anymore. When he cometh into the world, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not. The time is past. The shadows are over. The things that pointed to Christ are now supplanted by Christ. He is front and center, the focus, the object of the saints' adoration is here. And notice what he says, in place of those things, a body, a human body, thou hast prepared me. In other words, the eternal Father of the Lord Jesus Christ prepared a real human body and soul for his Son, the second person in the Trinity, to take upon himself, so that he's a real man with a real body and a real soul. And you may say, well, why? Well, let's go back to what we had considered earlier. Ted could not fix what he made ruined by his carelessness and sin. The trumpet can't be an adequate payment for the broken guitar. Man had fallen. Man continues to sin. There's no perfect sinless man to be found. Even if there could, he couldn't atone for every sinner. So the dilemma would have been impossible to solve. There being no one who could fix it themselves, no one who could restore man, not even an angel could do it, because that wouldn't be just, and that wouldn't be adequate. So the dilemma that couldn't be fixed, and quite frankly, the dilemma that every born-again Christian wrestles with, how can I be right with God? And the more they try, and the more efforts they expend to fix up their lives, though they make some outward progress perhaps deep in their heart, they are convinced beyond repair that they can't do what God requires. And even if they could, they've got a whole past that they have nothing to pay for. That which we couldn't do, God did. That which was impossible to be solved, God himself eternally devised one perfect, all-sufficient way that not just one sinner, but that every elect sinner not only could be saved, but will be saved, and saved in such a way that God's justice is perfectly satisfied. The debt is fully paid. There is forgiveness aplenty for the chief of sinners. And I can't think of a more beautiful text to describe what I just said. Isaiah 59:16. And God saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. In other words, it's as if God looked down, there's nobody who can redeem mankind, I will do it myself. And that is the most astounding part of the gospel. We created the mess. We sustained the mess. We broke it beyond repair. We can't fix it. We can't pay for it. Nobody else can do it. God could have justly said, that's it. And he didn't. He took it upon himself to fix it. His arm brought salvation unto him. I was thinking about that I was thinking about a diamond. When you have a particularly beautiful diamond, now, unfortunately, most of us never see diamonds outside of a setting, like in a ring or a pendant. But if you would ever see a diamond before it's set, if it's a particularly good quality, no matter which way you turn it, it's beautiful. The light reflects off of it, the colors emanate from it. It's just every direction, no matter how you turn it, it sparkles, it radiates beauty and color and light. And to those who are saved, verses like this one in Isaiah are just like that. It's amazing that God Himself is the one who saves. It's the only way that all the requirements of God's justice are perfectly met. Did man sin? Then God will become a man to pay for that sin and to meet the requirements that we have. And it's not just that. Because you may be wondering, young people, well, it's just one man. Jesus Christ is just one man. But look here. The infinite value of God was united to that one human body. It wasn't just a person, a sinless person. It is God Himself, clothed in human flesh and blood and soul. So that sacrifice of that one man had infinite value, overflowing value. It's as if that bank robber repented of his sin, served his time, and came back and gave $1 million in place of the 100,000 he had taken. Well, that's just a pale comparison. Christ's worth is so much greater than anything we could ever imagine. And that was given so that the justice of God was fully satisfied. The infinite worth of God Himself presented to God on our behalf. It's thoughts like that that make the Apostle Paul write, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Now that would be already astounding. But now, think that from that sacrifice flows, I don't even know what word to use, a waterfall, an avalanche, an unending, cascading, just blessing after benefit after blessing after benefit. Ephesians chapter 1, redemption, adoption, forgiveness of sins. It just flows out of that one sacrifice. It's as if God doesn't just meet the requirements, but just bathes us and causes us to swim in blessings and benefits and resources. To be a Christian is to be not just meeting our debts. It's to be rich. It's to be overflowing with blessings and benefits. And quite frankly, I think one of our problems, dear believers, we live way below the privileges we already have. We don't even recognize the tenth of what is at our disposal. Not because we're such good people. Far from that. It's because of what He did. The value is incalculable. And it's given. It was one of the things I wanted to talk to the young people about at camp. Those who are believers among us. We've already have the victory. The captain of our salvation has gone before us. It's like an army that's already conquered the land and they send out some troops they call it mop-up detail during the former wars. You just kind of clear out some of the pockets of the enemy. But the battle's over. The war is won. He's already said it is finished. In Ephesians chapter 1, we hear about all the blessings that are ours. In 1 Peter chapter 1, He has given us all things for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. What do we lack? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's just It's just immeasurable. God's justice is satisfied. Dear unbeliever, how are you feeling right about now? I hope you're like the person who needs to catch an important train. And you're standing at the platform and that train is pulling out. And you're missing it. And you know it. I hope you can just that God, just for a minute, will show you the amazing things that belong to God's people and you're just missing it. The train's leaving and you're not on it. That wave of blessings is passing right in front of you and you're not in it. And dear friend, why not? What hinders you? We just heard that man can't do it himself. No other creature can do it. No angel can do it. But God has done it. And that which separates the lost from the saved is believing the word of God, plain and simple. Does that require the work of God's Spirit? Most assuredly. The new birth? Certainly. But since both of those things are happening invisibly, I appeal to you as the Word of God does. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Forsake your wicked ways and your unrighteous thoughts and turn unto the Lord. And He will, He says, abundantly pardon. Now the question simply is, do you believe God when He says that, or do you not? And I just want to ask you, what will it feel like if you never make that train, and if you never enter those blessings, and if all of a sudden you come to the end and you've missed the last train and there is no more? Never to know forgiveness, never to know the love of God, never to know His forgiveness, never to know what it's like to have nothing standing between you and Him, to know His redemption, to know spiritual joy. I know that Satan will work overtime to strip away every blessing that you've just heard, to make you think, well, it's not for you, or as soon as you walk out of church, to get it out of your mind and to think about other things. And my question to you is, when will this ever end? How long will you go on the way you do? The gospel is so simple, and yet it is so profound. Even our sins cannot prevent the mighty power of God that saves. He hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And now a closing word to those who are saved. Not only live up to your privileges, dear friend, but let us echo and re-echo the words of Romans 6:1. Shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Why would we go from swimming in the ocean of God's mercies and love back to the weak and beggarly elements from which we've been delivered? Why? Let us live unto Him. Let us, as He says, reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us offer to Him, as another scripture passage says, the sacrifice of praise, continually the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, walking worthy of the calling wherewith He hath called us. And why? Well, you know why. Because worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He's the one who did what we could never do. And He did far more than we would ever do. Amen.